Good evening, everybody. Turn your Bibles to 1 Corinthians 9:19. 1 Corinthians 9:19. We'll begin with prayer as always to give us each the opportunity to prepare ourselves to hear tonight's word. If you need it, this time can be used to put in God's hands any problems or difficulties that would cause you to be distracted. You can just get yourself ready to concentrate. You can talk to God about anything during this time. If you have any current sin in your heart that you recognize, now's the time to acknowledge that to the Father and turn from that thing to humility so that you're teachable. So with that in mind, let us pray. Father, we thank you so much for your word and for all that you blessed us with. We thank you for your son and just amazing gifts and benefits and blessings that you have provided us with. And we just ask, Father, that your spirit would continue to enlighten us through your words, that we may understand and comprehend and walk in the things that you have given. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So in our subject of freedom, we continue with Paul and his outwardly, it might look like Paul or any Christian who is submitting himself as a slave to another willfully is in fact not free. But what appears as a slave to the world when we're serving others, laying down our lives for others, is actually our freedom of service, our free ability to actually love with Christ's love and actually serve others in the way that he did. And so, though the world may not understand it, that's okay, because the issue is not that we're always understood, but that the gospel is clear, that the truth is clear, and that the manifestation of Christ through us is clear. And that will only happen when we're following him fully. It can't be partially. As one of the things that C.S. Lewis writes, and I forget, it might be Mere Christianity, or when he talks about going from the old creature to the new creature, you can't keep some of the, it's like having all your teeth pulled out and getting a whole brand new set of teeth. You can't hold on to any of the old ones. They all got to come out, and all new ones have to be in. And so we're called by Christ, by the New Testament, to follow him with everything and in everything, and not to as many religions do, or the religious aspect of Christianity does, is take God down to our level and fit him into our schedule. And we never went to God, so it's not like we take him anywhere. He came to us, and he came to us, and he called us, and when calling us, we belong to him fully. So Paul says in verse 19, "For though I am free from all men, I have made myself a slave to all, that I might win the more. And to the Jews I became a Jew, that I might win Jews. To those who are under the law, as under the law, though not being myself under the law, that I might win those who are under the law. To those who are without law, as without law." Notice he says as. He has a law, though not being without the law of God, but under the law of Christ. And that's the law of love, that I might win those who are without law. To the weak I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men, that I may by all means save some. It's an amazing declaration here, that I'm not going to make an issue out of anybody's life. And think of the refreshment that that gives to an unbeliever who is used to hearing how wrong they are, how terrible they are, how, you know, sinful they are. And all of that's true, but it's true of all of us. And the believer understands that, you know, we've been delivered from that. We've been delivered from weakness and the law. We've been delivered unto a law that is Christ, and so we're not lawless. And so we have someone to follow. We have goals and means by which God has provided. So we're found. We're not lost anymore. And the only way that that occurs is through the person of Christ. And when you just bring condemnation and judgment and opinion upon an unbeliever, all you do is push him away. And that happens. It happens quite a bit, you know, where the evangelist or pastor or Christian who is talking to an unbeliever makes an issue out of their sins, or makes an issue out of even their political affiliation. You know, none of that matters. You know, it's not, Christ didn't die for conservatives, liberals too. I mean, all. And all are invited to his table. And so Paul here doesn't make an issue out of any of these things. If he finds himself in a synagogue, they would just see him as another Jew until he got up to speak. And when he got up to speak, he wouldn't make an issue out of their lifestyle or their culture or their ritual, but he would actually go to the Old Testament and point out Christ, Jesus of Nazareth, in the Old Testament and see and show them how he fulfilled their prophecies. And so if he was in the presence of a bunch of unbelievers who were all under the law, they would not know that Paul was not under the law, because they wouldn't make an issue out of it until he spoke the gospel. And then they would probably conclude that he was no longer under the law. But it's the gospel that is the issue, and not these frivolous things. They do become frivolous because giving up anything does not save a person. Stopping any habit or ritual or way or law, or changing from one law to another, or changing from law to lawless, or changing from lawless to law, it doesn't save a soul. It's only in Christ. Now, we saw in 2 Corinthians 3, we're there not too long ago, we're going back there, that the veil is removed. How? You know, the veil over the eye of the Jew who has fallen in love with the veil, as we saw, has fallen in love with the ritual of the law. How is he set free to see the law and the rituals in its proper place, in their proper place? And that is by believing in Christ alone. And then the veil is lifted. And then they can come to understand the place of the law, just like Paul did. Paul was on his way to arrest Christians in Damascus. Did Christ talk to him about his Phariseeism when he was converted? No, he just knocked him off his horse. Now, he didn't talk to him about his love of ritual, his love of Mosaic law. Christ didn't bring up anything about how the law wasn't in view anymore, that it was fulfilled in him. He just said, "Why do you persecute me?" Basically, Christ introduced himself to Paul, Saul of Tarsus, and Saul believed, and then it was told what he must do. So when he says became, now this has to be tempered a bit, because I could be in the midst of lawless people, but that doesn't mean I commit sin to fit in. Right? Obviously, there's no condoning or excuse or ability, not ability, but the excuse to sin. I'm not under the law, so I'm not going to be sacrificing animals or actually celebrating rituals in light of the fact that Jesus, or not Jesus, but the Messiah is still coming. I'm not going to have that view. Say you were invited over to a Jewish family's house during Passover, and they're celebrating Passover and they're having a Seder. Would you sit down to eat with them? I don't see that it's a sin to do so. You know, if you go in there and they're all unbelievers and you're like, well, this is all wrong, and Christ has fulfilled this, and then you're pushing them away. For them to understand that the Seder, which you can have, I mean, there's no regulations about when you can have a dinner. I mean, it all turns into. If they believe that they're celebrating this in light of the coming Messiah, when Christ has already come, well, that's the issue, is they think that the Christ, the Messiah, hasn't come yet. I can sit down to dinner with them, and when the timing is right, explain to them that Jesus Christ has fulfilled all of this, you know, and that he is the Messiah. Then they may kick you out, but you can grab some matzo ball soup on the way out, because it's good stuff. So as far as good conscience would allow, and each believer has to determine this for themselves. When Paul says, I became as a Jew, we would absolutely say that he didn't do things that would be sin in the church age, like sacrificing animals. But he complies with the customs and the rites, hand-washing rituals. The Jews think that eating certain things are dirty, right? That they won't eat them. So should I just plop myself down at the Seder and pull out a pork chop and wolf that thing down and go, I'm free in Christ. Smell that bacon. Bet you wish you could have some. You make an issue, making an issue out of food. And nobody's saved with food. It all belongs to God anyway. And so I would eat what they eat. Would I make an issue out of how they dress? Would I say, take that stupid yarmulke off? I don't know, you know. Or cut your hair. A lot of Jews wear prayer shawls. And some of the Messianic Jews still do when they pray. They're believers in Christ, but they want to wear that shawl when they pray. Do you think God says, oh, they're wearing a prayer shawl, I'm not listening to this prayer at all? No. What does it matter what they're wearing? What matters is their faith. So I'm not going to make an issue out of it. So as far as good conscience would allow, he complied to customs and rites. Those who are without the law are pagans. And pagans have their own customs, which are non-Jewish. And a lot of them, especially in the ancient world, had nowhere near the moral character of an unbelieving Jew. Your unbelieving Jew had one thing. Well, if he was a practicing Jew, that he was moral. He was very moral. But the pagan didn't see any value in morality. So am I going to make an issue out of it? What if I know when the pagan is living with a woman and they're not married? I know that they're fornicating, but they're not married. I could point that out, you know, but that's not going to save them. I could convince him to kick her out, or I could convince him to get married. They're still not saved. So I'm not going to make an issue out of it, though I'm not going to condone it. And so there's customs, rites that pagans have. Paul's not going to impose on them Jewish morality. In other words, they do eat unclean foods. They're not circumcised. You know, but none of that matters anymore. Now, the weak are those who are weak mentally. And so here again, none of us, or in per Paul, are not going to actually be weak and sinful and like judge or condemn or do things that a weak person would do. But I'm not going to make an issue out of their weakness, because they can't get strong without Christ anyway. And so in being as the weak, in their midst, I'm not going to condemn them. You know, and that truly is refreshing to an unbeliever, because that's why they, you know, often a person in any of these categories is invited to a Christian church, and they're like, no way. No way in hell am I going there, because all I'm going to do is get condemned. So why make an issue out of erroneous habits, dress, rituals, food, customs? They are adopted by Jews, pagans, and the weak of mind and faith. Weak of faith and mind adopt certain habits, dress, rituals, food, customs, so on. Why make an issue out of it? To become as one of them, not like them, but as one, is to not criticize or judge. The Jews in a synagogue would not know that Paul had stopped living under the Mosaic law until after he had preached the gospel extensively. It's not the law that is the issue, but Christ. Only after the veil of the law is removed, the veil over the law is removed in Christ, can the Jew see the law in its proper place. The pagans would not know that Paul possessed a superior morality. How would they know that unless he condemned them? But he's not going to act immoral, but he doesn't condemn. Now, after they had heard the gospel from Paul and maybe gotten a chance to know him, they would say, yes, he does have a superior morality. But that is not the issue in the gospel. The weak would not see how strong Paul really was. Because again, he's not going to condemn. Now, when they heard the gospel from Paul, and they heard maybe how he spoke, how he carried himself, if they saw him for a while, they might conclude that this is a very strong man, mentally. But he wouldn't make an issue out of being strong. You're weak. Oh, and here's the gospel. Doesn't work that way. So we can point out the errors in the way of the unbeliever, and that only drives them away. Or we can point out Christ, who draws them near. It's the love of Christ, the mercy of Christ, the grace of God in Christ that saves people. Not condemnation. I don't think anyone was ever scared into being saved. I doubt it. I wouldn't say that that's never happened. But I've never heard of it happening. The gospel is always faith in Christ. Gospel itself, the word, it means good news, not bad news. The fact that you're a weak person is bad news. The fact that you have a Savior that loves you like no one else and gave His life for you, that's good news. And that's what we got to make an issue out of. And when we do that, we are actually fulfilling our ministry, as which was given to each of us as believer priests. We have the ministry of reconciliation. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, right where it says we're new creatures in Christ, we have been gifted with this ministry, each of us, of presenting to the world the reconciliation that has come through Christ to them. And also, if it's word only, and not my conduct isn't one who follows Christ fully, then my ministry is greatly hindered. I mean, you might as well, if it's word only, you might as well be a Bible tract. And even that, the Bible tract would be better, because the worldliness or fleshliness of a Christian who is carnal and does not follow Christ actually hinders the gospel. We see Paul here saying, I wouldn't do a thing to hinder the gospel. So in verse 23, Paul says, and I do all things for the sake of the gospel, that I may become a fellow partaker of it. And the word partaker, koinonia, is our word for fellowship. And it shows here that Paul is talking about the gospel as a living thing. Actually, a living person. You can't separate the gospel from the person of Christ. It is Him. The good news is Him. And so the gospel being viewed as a living person, which it is, with which Paul says here, I fellowship with it. I do all things for the sake of the gospel, so that I may be a fellowshipper with it. In other words, I walk with it. I'm a partner of it. And, you know, it's like Christ. So you're carrying with you Christ. And here's someone who doesn't know Him. And basically you're saying, you know, here's my friend, but he's in you. Here's my Lord, my brother, my friend. I want to introduce you to Him. Now think about the fact of, you know, you've got Christ with you. He's by your side. And you're going to introduce Christ to someone else. And before you do that, you make a point of how weak they are. You make a point of their thinking is wrong. You're under the law and you shouldn't be. You're celebrating things that shouldn't be celebrated. You're under rituals that shouldn't be done. You have pagan thoughts that are erroneous. Now, let me introduce you to my friend. Now, all I want to do is get away from you. I mean, if your friend's anything like you, then the both of you get lost. You know, and in my walk as a believer who picks up my cross and follows Him, and follow him with all my heart and soul. And that I'm a partaker, a fellowshipper with Christ, with the gospel. And so I'm here to introduce him to you. And when I do that freely, making myself a slave to all, making no issue out of anything that would hinder that meeting with that person in Christ, I become that fellow partner with it. And so it's a living thing. As Christ is my brother, my husband, my Lord, my master, my best friend, so is the gospel. It's not just words, although it is, but it's living words. Just like the Word of God is alive and powerful, the gospel is the thing in this world that saves people's lives. It's the most important thing in the world. And we're being given the ministry of giving it. And it's such a privilege. And it should be a real joy. Now, if I have such a deep personal relationship with the gospel, I'd have no trouble telling anybody about it. Anywhere, anytime. And, you know, if you were to introduce your closest person in the world to 100 different people at different times, would you say the exact same thing every time? No. You know, you even in that situation, you wouldn't say the exact same thing. When you're relating Christ to another, you see, you know, maybe, I don't know, you know, how they might respond. You look into their soul, you look into their lives, and maybe you bring up an aspect of Christ to them that you didn't bring up to someone else. You brought up a different aspect of Christ to them. It's not like you memorize the script and you're just regurgitating it every time. You know him and you're introducing him. And you can do that to anybody. What if it was someone who didn't speak your language? Could you do it? Absolutely you could. You'd have to act it out. You'd look a little dumb, maybe. But you could do it. To a child, could you introduce Christ? Yeah, you could, if you knew him. I was interviewing for a promotion when I worked at Duracell. I worked in the analytical lab. And I was getting pretty bored with analysis. It's kind of like the same experiments that you do over and over and over again. So there was a position open, and I applied for it. So I'm on an interview, and this manager asked me, how would I describe a battery to a small child? How it works? And I was like, I could probably do it better now. Well, now that he told me the answer, I definitely could. But, you know, it stumped me. It stumped me. And he was pretty disappointed. I did not get the job. That's okay. I got another job. Then I got this job way later. This is much better. But, you know, he described, if you could describe a complex thing to a small child, you have to know it in and out to be able to relate it to them. I could give the definition of a battery. You know, all right, little Johnny, it's an anode and a cathode with a divider in between them, and it needs electrolytes so that the electrons continue to flow. And you got to connect both the anode and electrode to some wire, and electrons will flow chemically through from the anode to the cathode. What? It's a power plant in a can. It's a little tiny power plant, and it's energy in a can. And when you use up, and there's only so much energy in that can, and eventually you use it all up, and you can't get any more out. You know, and that's what, and I was like, wow, that's a pretty good explanation. How is it, you know, how could you relate it? You have to know it. You have to know him. How could you relate Christ to a child, to a person on their deathbed, to a teenager who's totally self-absorbed, to anybody in any situation, to someone who's extremely poor, to someone who's extremely rich? None of those things should be a barrier to the believer because they know him. and hence I'm a fellow partaker with him. I am a master of the gospel, and I am ready anywhere, anytime to relate it to anyone in any way that need be. And never forget, I'm always trusting God the Holy Spirit to empower me with the thoughts, to guide me with the thoughts that I may speak, and to embolden my speech so that I don't fear. Always trusting Him. He's always that. He's the background member of the Trinity who's guiding us, and we do so by trust and faith. So that concludes 1 Corinthians 9, crazy enough. And the whole reason we went here is in our subject of freedom, is that it may look like, and this is a point I put up over a week ago, it may look like we're slaves, but it is only the outward appearance of the liberty of service. It looks overtly, it may look like we're slaves, but we're not. And we should not care what people think. We don't have to express our liberty to others. I remember doing that. I used to like to throw it in people's faces because I was free and they weren't. So you know how I showed them? I would sin right in front of them. Be like, you can't judge me. I'm free. That's a wonderful way of self-justifying, a way to actually do what you want to do and sin and say it's spiritual. We're great self-justifiers, man. We're awesome at it. We're not trying to express our liberty to anybody. In fact, under the law of Christ, the law of love, I will restrain myself greatly so as not to hinder the gospel. And when I do so, I may look like a slave to others. And that's all right. If anyone ever asks or makes a point of it, that it looks like, you know, you seem a slave, you can just relate that I am a slave to my Lord Jesus Christ. And I am about His will. Now, next in our look at liberty, which we've got just a little bit more to go. Go to 1 Peter chapter 2. Christian liberty is the freedom to endure ill treatment. And again, one of these, another of a paradox, or so it seems, in the plan of God. And that if I'm enduring ill treatment, I look like a slave. You know, slaves endure ill treatment. They get treated unfairly and they have to take it. Well, so do we. And so, yes, we are slaves to Christ, but as slaves to Christ, we have this liberty, this freedom to endure hardship and suffering and persecution and still have peace and joy and tranquility. Now, of course, one of the places that you're going to get ill treatment from is authority. And Satan and the kingdom of darkness are going to make sure that this happens, that you're going to be treated unfairly by those who are in authority over you. And so it is not choosing. Say, I am free. Are you free from all authority on earth? Technically, yes, because your only Lord and Master is Christ. So as Paul said in the passage we just studied, I'm free from all men. But yet the command of our Lord is to obey the governing authorities. That's stated several times in the New Testament and by Christ, that we obey the governing authorities. Now if the governing authorities tell us to sin, then we have to obey God over man. When Christ obeyed Pilate, did he not? He didn't have to go to the cross. It was his will, his free will. But that was the will of his Father. So yet he did it. But he was never asked to sin. If he was asked to do something sinful, obviously he would not have done it, even if he was commanded. So it is not choosing to disobey authority unless the authority is commanding sin. So look at 1 Peter 2:13. Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether a king as the one in authority or to governors as sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right. For such is the will of God, that by doing right you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. Act as free men. And you are, you're free. And do not use your freedom as a covering for evil. So, but use it as bond slaves of God. Bond slave, the Greek word doulos means slave, doulos. In the context, what is it to use your freedom as a covering for evil? The context of this passage is rejecting authority. Obeying or rejecting authority. So he says in verse 17, honor all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, and honor the king. Now, the king at the time is Nero. He's terrible. He's absolutely awful. He goes down in history as one of the worst ever. And yet, the command is to obey. The governors that were the people that Peter are writing to, or any of the Christians anywhere all over the Roman Empire, would have been under governors. You know, wouldn't probably 99% of them would have never seen the emperor, never mind get a command from him. But the orders come down from him, whatever they are, and they go to the various provinces, and they're under governors. And some of them are fair, and some of them are unfair. Some of the governors are extremely fair and kind. Some of them are not. It's the same then as it is now. And yet, the command is here to obey, no matter who they are. Now, this becomes a place where the people, you know, have questions. And I know I've gotten questions on this before. For instance, as a Christian, is it right for me to join a political organization that fights against or goes against the present administration, say? And according to the laws of the United States of America, that is perfectly legal. Perfectly legal, and so you're not doing anything that disobeys authority. But yet, the question is, because there have been pastors, some that you know, who have said that that is nowhere, a Christian should not go anywhere near those things. Like joining a campaign, you know, whoever you think is right, for a governor or even president or whatever. Joining an organization like the NRA and fighting for gun rights. Or there's other organizations that are like freedom fighters or liberty organizations where guys get together and girls and they lobby to have certain laws passed or overthrown. And so the question becomes, is that Christian activism? And is it wrong? Now, the only guy, I'm no authority on this, but I know I've gotten the questions. The believer must ask himself, by what I'm doing, first off, am I hindering the gospel? And that's on a case-by-case basis. I may be in one organization, and what I do in that organization or what that organization does not hinder the gospel. But there might be a similar organization that does. And I don't know. I'm just giving examples. What if by joining that organization there's more of a temptation to sin in some way, to hurt others, to injure others, and in that you would hinder the gospel? Now, I can't think of any specifics other than one example in history. And after thinking about this and praying about this, the only thing I can conclude is for anybody, any Christian, that you're a believer priest and you decide for yourself. And if you made the wrong decision, I have a wonderful promise in the Word of God that says if our motivation is wrong in anything, God will show us the correction. Not me, not anybody else. God may use someone else, but God is going to show that to us. And heck, we make mistakes. During the American War of Independence, there was a real struggle in the hearts of many Christians. And in the colonies at the time, There's Congregationalists, there are Protestants, there are Catholics, not as many Catholics as there are now, but Quakers, and Quakers are pacifists, but yet we have some prominent, some Quakers who were prominent generals in the American Revolution, fierce fighters, yet they were Quakers. So there was this struggle in the hearts of many Christians in deciding whether to join the rebels against the British Empire. But if I did, I was going against the authority of the king. And so you read a passage like this, yeah, and you say to yourself, well, if I join the militia and fight the redcoats, am I violating 1 Peter chapter 2 or Romans 13, which also says obey the king? And that's a good question. And the people struggled. Some returned to England because of that very thing and didn't want to get involved. Others remained in the colonies and continued to support London. They were called Tories. But Christian conduct, I would say, and this is just an example, we can't from this example make a rule. Because how many times in human history has there been such an event? One. That's the only one. It's the only time this has ever happened. Truly. I mean, a revolution like ours has been unique to the world. Plus, it wasn't the church versus England. It wasn't the Christian church against England, but the Americas against England. And in the minds of many, what Britain was doing in the colonies was illegal according to natural law. Hence, that would be the main beautiful line in the Declaration of Independence. That God, what they call him, nature's God, had given men certain unalienable rights. And Britain was violating those, so we had a right, as believers in Jesus Christ, to pick up guns and fight. And, you know, in hindsight, knowing how it all turned out, we can all say, yeah, good decision. But again, there's a struggle in the minds of many. If a Christian chose not to fight in this particular conflict due to his own conviction from the Word of God, and not because he's a pacifist, because the Word of God doesn't teach pacifism, though it's taken up by Quakers and such, did he not have the right to do so? Say, I'm not going to take part in this conflict because I'm convicted by the Word of God. He has every right to not pick up a weapon, to not get involved. And he has every right not to be judged. Can you go to the scripture and find a place where it says join this cause or not join that cause? You have to, from the general principles and virtues of the Christian in doctrines, make your own decision. And in some cases, like say the French Revolution, what if you join that? There's a lot of sin going on in the French Revolution, like cutting off people's heads. That's not right. I mean, we took battle against others who took battle against us. And when we hit the battlefield against them, oftentimes we were outnumbered. And we could say, well, it was a fair fight. But if I grab the royalty from their castles, drag them into the open square, and put their head in a guillotine, then I don't see how that is Christian in any way. I would have said not to get involved in that. So, could anyone in that situation, meaning the American War, point to Scripture and give a concrete answer one way or the other without the slightest doubt? And you can point to principles of Scripture like this passage in 1 Peter 2 or, obey God rather than men. You could point to that passage in Acts chapter 5. And you could say, well, from these passages, I conclude I should fight. Then another one says, well, from these passages, I conclude that I should not. Can anyone from the Scriptures say concretely, without a doubt, without the slightest doubt, that they're doing the right thing? And they can't. So should a Christian join a political organization? This has to be determined on a case-by-case basis by the believer himself. That's in my opinion. He must simply and humbly ask himself, will his actions cause sin or condone sin? Will it cause him to disobey established authority? And remember, in our nation, to dissent against the president is legal. It's called free speech. Which, by the way, free speech doesn't cover everything that everybody says. Well, that's another issue. Will his action hinder the gospel? It's another question. And the Christian must make those decisions, and sincerely, in other words, does he value the political organization more than Christ? And if that's the case, you should run from the situation and never get involved. Nothing must exceed Christ. Not love of country must not exceed Christ. Not even the love of your children ought to exceed Christ. Did he not say that himself? And if you love others more than me, you're not worthy of me. Wouldn't that apply to your nation as well? If he does decide it is appropriate to join and it turns out that it wasn't, if in anything you have a different attitude, God will reveal that to you also. So I figured I'd put that in for that situation. However, our point here is that the liberty that a believer has is not expressed by disobeying authority, unless the authority commands us to sin. We are under unfair treatment. We are to suffer for Christ's sake, and that means that authority will treat us badly. And Satan has a marvelous way of setting you up with that. And I mean, I don't think anything gets the flesh more riled up than to be treated unfairly by authority. Well, they overstep their bounds, and it's just unfair to the core. The flesh wants to fight back so bad. I know mine does. Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. So the believer following Christ will find his earthly freedoms and rights stripped from him by government or individuals in an attempt by the kingdom of darkness to hinder his gospel. And certainly someone fighting for their rights, their individual rights, for their individual freedom, puts the emphasis on them and not the Lord. And we go through ill treatment, and especially in light of delivering the gospel. Then says Paul, when Paul was thrown in prison in Rome, it was completely unfair. He didn't do anything wrong. And, you know, a riot ensued because of him and the temple. But that's because they thought that Paul had brought Gentiles into the temple. And he did not. He would have never done such a thing. That's, again, to the Jew, it became a Jew. He wouldn't have said to his Gentile people that he was with, hey, come on into the inner court. Let's get the Jews all riled up. We'll throw some Gentiles in there. There are places that the Gentiles couldn't go in the temple. And when Paul was in the temple in Jerusalem, they thought that he had brought Gentiles in. And so a riot erupted. And Paul ends up getting arrested unfairly. And then he says, so he could have fought for his rights. And in a way, he did appeal to the governor in Caesarea. He appeals to the governor by appealing to Caesar, which is his right as a Roman citizen. Now, if he appeals to Caesar, he's got to be taken to Rome. And he takes that. And he witnesses marvelously to the governor, Felix. It's a beautiful, if you read it in the book of Acts, it's just beautiful. His witness to the governor. And so, and then he would write later that my actual chains didn't hinder the gospel. It only furthered the gospel. And his rights were violated. And so, you know, these things are going to happen. And God, when he allows them, and don't forget, nothing happens in your life unless God says, okay, let it happen. That when you're treated unfairly, you have to remember that. There might be, and likely will be, an emotional reaction at first, and a real desire to fight back and to see them suffer. But, you know, once you recover from that, and you know that this is a part of the plan of God for your life. Now, when it comes to, so why, when Paul's in chains and yet the gospel's furthered, how is that possible? He can't move around the Roman Empire anymore. You know, he can't go to Macedonia or over to Asia Minor. He can't do any of those things anymore. And so he's stuck. He's under house arrest. And he can't go anywhere. And yet the gospel is even furthered. Because how Paul handled his imprisonment. In his imprisonment, he sat down to writing. And the best epistles in the New Testament come from that time. So, think about this. If I endure ill treatment in order to bring the good news of light and life to another, expecting nothing in return, it is unmistakable that it is a gift and that it is an important gift. If I braved sea, land, storms, earthquakes, exposure, almost certain death, dangers, and I endured all of that to bring you a message. You got to say that's an important message. And when my message is offering you life, you got to say that's a very important message, and you know I should listen. Now, not everybody's going to listen, but if you brave ill treatment to give the gospel, the person who listens to that gospel cannot accuse you of anything, that you have some ulterior motive, that you're after something, that you want something in return. And it's a purity, it's a clarity of, I'll do anything to give this to you because it's true, because it's life. And I value it so much that I'm willing to take loss to me to give it to you. And that's a valuable witness. You know, if I'll just give you a message when it's convenient for me, then it shows that I don't really care much about the message itself either. And again, it hinders my witness. The true witness, therefore, stands out. He does. She does. And not everybody's going to see them. But those who see, they do stand out. And yeah, and so why is that important? Because the world is full of false witnesses, full of them, who are teaching lies, big fat lies. In any religion, and when Christianity becomes a religion in the hearts of men, it is man trying to find God. It is man climbing to get to God. Whereas Christianity is God coming to you and asking for nothing besides you just receive his gift. And that stands in great contrast to the false teachers who do offer freedom. I mean, they got to offer something or no one's going to listen to them. They offer a lot of stuff. It's like if you ever do any reading or study in history of any of the great dictators, and the great's a bad word for them, but the greatest, biggest jerk dictators. Before they come to power, they climb to power, they promise so much to the people. They promise everything. You know, it's funny, there's a new term out now in the world that, you know, socialism is become a bad term, right? And nobody wants the term socialism. So what we've done is put democratic in front of it. And it's called democratic socialism. And what does that mean? That we elected the socialist. How does that change the fact that we're under socialism if we chose him? It actually makes us dumber. Right? Hitler was elected. His party was elected. Right? One of the other ones, several of them, names are escaping me, that were elected. It wasn't a revolution or a coup. They got elected by the people. And they became dictators and enslaved people, killed people to maintain their power. False teachers are always promising stuff. And so that's where we're going to go next. Go to 2 Peter chapter 2. Everybody's promising something. I just think of it. This election is just cracking me up. It's amazing. It's terrible. How have we dropped so low so quickly? There will always be false teachers spewing destructive lies. Always, in every generation, there's never a time when there isn't, there ain't these people. Of which is a promise of freedom, and their freedom that they offer is a freedom to sin. There was a poll done in which a certain number of people, 16 years old and older, were asked four questions or given four statements, and they were asked to vote on the one they thought was the truest. And one was from Bernie Sanders, a Democratic Socialist. One was from Karl Marx. One was from Milton Friedman, capitalist economist, and one was from the Bible. And guess which one was chosen the least? The Bible one. By far, you know, it was way down there. And the passage that they picked was the passage that says, if they don't work, they don't eat. And that was an instruction by Paul to those in Corinth who were being lazy, and they could work, but they weren't, so that they could get free stuff from the church. Because the church had an enormous charity going on, of course, to the poor who could not work, or the widows who could not work. And there were some who could work fine, just wanted the free stuff. So Paul instructed them, to the people who can work, if they don't work, they don't eat. People didn't like that one at all. I mean, the one that was chosen the most was that everybody should get what they need from others, you know. And they liked that one a lot. They didn't like this one. And so, you know, isn't that sin? Is it sin to, if I can work, that I don't and I take from others under false pretense that I can't work but I can? Hey, you're lying. It's a sin. And in several categories of sin, in fact. And hence they call it freedom. No, you're free to not work. Or you're free to not have sex outside of marriage. Isn't that a sin? Yeah, and anything that's outside of God's will is a sin. So when they promise false freedom, of course it's filled with sin. In various categories. It might be immoral, it might be a moral degeneracy type of sin, self-absorption, conceit. How about conceit? You know, I'm going to give you the freedom to be completely absorbed with yourself. And that's sin. So look at 2 Peter 2:18. For speaking out against words of vanity, they entice, and this whole, starting with verse 1, he's talking about false teachers. You can skim back there and read the first few lines. He's speaking about false teachers, and boy, he goes on for sentence after sentence after sentence describing the depravity of these people who teach falsehoods. And so since we're talking about freedom, I skip down to emphasize verses 18 to 19. For speaking out arrogant words of vanity, they entice by fleshly desires, by sensuality, those who barely escape from the ones who live in error, promising them freedom, while they themselves are slaves of corruption. For by what a man is overcome, by this he is enslaved. Now we're slaves, Christians, all Christians are slaves. That's true. So, if I'm a Christian slave, by what have I been overcome? Because I've been overcome by something, by someone. I've been overcome by Christ. So Christ is my master. Anything else is sin. The flesh is your master. Speaking out again in verse 18, words of vanity, meaning They love to hear themselves speak. They're vain. They're doing this to gain something for themselves. Notoriety, wealth, pleasure, fame, whatever. Wealth, as I said. They entice by fleshly desires, by sensuality. That works on all fallen men. I promise you, immorality, sensuality, fleshly desires. I promise you power. I promise you wealth. I promise you pleasure. I promise you fame. The lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the deceitful pride of life. I promise it all to you. I'll give it all to you. Anything you want, it's yours. I promise it. And this is what Satan is promising the human race, that he can do this, fulfill this. And he gets a shot at it. God, the Holy Spirit, releases his restraining power on this world, which it would be like the tribulation if he weren't here to do that, in my opinion. And when in the tribulation, he tries this. You know, he's got a shot at ruling the world. And it's awful. It's just awful. So what do? It's amazing here. They promise them freedom. But what is it? It's just slavery. It's just a deeper slavery than the slavery that they're under concerning sin and the flesh and the slavery of death. By what a man is overcome, this he is enslaved. A great, great proverb, really. So if Christ is my master, I'm free in him. And so that completes that now as well. So we go back to 2 Corinthians 3:17. I have just one final few points on liberty. And that's I spoke a little bit about it on Sunday. We've kind of been looking at what you're free to do, and now we're just going to briefly look at what you've been free from. Freed from what you were a slave to before. What we've looked at is your freedom to what? Minister. To suffer. To take ill treatment, corruption against yourself, and still manifest Christ in this world. It's a freedom to do something that you could never do before. And so we want to make sure we nail down what we've been freed from. And then, yeah, someday, back in Joshua. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word, and thank you for blessing us with it and gracing us out with it. Your word is so rich and so full. And it fills us, and we thank you for that. We thank you for the Spirit of God, your Spirit, who gives us the understanding of it so that we may walk in it. And we love you for that, Father. In Christ's name we pray, amen.
Cheek to a thrill.